your Bible, please, and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. As you turn, let me just comment on the, as I have been requested to do. My dad and I, which I consider my father a better man now than ever, having been conformed to the image of Christ in glory. But even while he was on earth, he was a wonderfully godly man and influence in my life. And I had the ability to talk with him many a time as I was growing up. And our philosophies were very much the same. I know that there are generational tensions that sometimes develop as generations are affected by a variety of stimuli and shaping influences and so on. But my dad's influence in my life was so biblically based and so spirit-driven that he and I were kind of firing on the same cylinders all the time. So we, in many opportunities to talk about the issues of separation and so on, and there are wonderful books written by a variety of godly men on the issue of separation. But most of them deal with how to determine from whom you have to separate. And my dad and I said, you know what, it would be helpful to write a book on the issue of separation and the purity of the gospel from the vantage point of with whom can we cooperate. And there's a certain angle differential there from focusing on from what we have to separate to with whom can we cooperate. And qualifying people with the bent that we want to be able to qualify or to cooperate with people, it's just there are certain things that keep us from doing so. So what enables us to cooperate with people? And to kind of highlight those elements of separation that enable us to determine with an attitude of eagerness to cooperate with people to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we determined that there were varying levels of ability to cooperate. If you're a person who is a brother in Christ, we have the responsibility to have fellowship. But then if we're going to stand against evil as salt of the earth, it may not be able to just participate with everybody in that pursuit. Even though they're professing Christians, you can't participate with them for one reason or another. And then if you're going to share the gospel, it's going to even get more tight and narrow. And then if you're going to participate in a local church, the doctrine becomes even more specific there. If you're going to get married to someone and start a family with someone, you have to agree even more. And then the final and ultimate level of cooperation is called the priesthood of the believer, where it's just Jesus Christ and me. Nobody else is in that level. It's just, that is super exclusive. We talked about the problem of ecumenism is caused by the effort to apply the principles for the broader level on all those levels above, so that you include everybody without discrimination. And the problem of exclusivity is the application of the principles on the narrower levels down to the bottom level, and you become exclusive, and both of those are inappropriate. And so how do you determine what level we're talking about when we're talking about cooperation? I would consider this level that I'm in right now the light level. And so I would be more careful about a level like this, coming to a university like this and speaking like this as a light level, than I would just y'all profess Christ, and so I'm good with that, or even the salt level. So I would say this would be more narrow in my ability than those other levels. And I think that the believer has the responsibility to endeavor to determine the people with whom they're able to cooperate by identifying these various levels. So the book is a guide to help you make those decisions so that you can feel confident when you cooperate with other Christians that you're doing so without compromising the integrity of the gospel and your faithfulness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's essentially the book, okay? My dad and I alternated chapters, and we did not identify who wrote which chapter so that both of us would have deniability, right? So we didn't identify who wrote what, but
if anybody wants the book, what's the easiest way to access?
Well, it ought to be available at the ABC bookstore, but just kidding. That's right. Amazon, You can get it off of Amazon. If you type in On the Level and Richard Gregory, you can find it on Amazon. And while I'm talking about that, I also have, I've published several commentaries, exegetical outlines that are designed to help whether you're in a pastoral level or just wanting to study the Bible together. I have two volumes on the book of Romans. I have three volumes on the book of Matthew. I have 1 Samuel. And I have, what other ones are, have been done yet? But Revelation is soon to come out. 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude are coming out. Acts is coming out. 1 Corinthians is coming out. So there are varieties of them that are coming out. And they're basically, my intern has taken my sermon notes and has tried to form them in a way that would be helpful for people studying the Bible. So that's what they are. So if you look on those on Amazon, you can find them there also. Back in 1 Peter, let me read, continuing in the context where we were this morning, verses 12 through verse 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of God, of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto the faithful Creator. Bow with me, please, and let us pray. Father, these words are your words. These truths are your truths. Jesus intends them to have an impact in our hearts that would sanctify us, even as he prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We know what your intention is. May your Holy Spirit accomplish those very things in our hearts today as we look at these words. Keep us from being able to hear and not be concerned to do, but may we be doers of the word and not hearers only. May these things impact us. May they be applied and utilized by us. May they transform us and change us, sanctify us to the glory of Christ. Lord, may we not know, the abandonment of being able to hear the word of God and be unaffected. Forbid it, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit to the glory of Jesus Christ, unto your honor. May your Spirit do a great work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We concluded our section last time being wonderfully refreshed by our time in Romans. We concluded our discussion last time here in 1 Peter by looking at the focus on the prize of our ministries being the glory of God. And that which drives us is to see God glorified in our lives. And so whatever it is that we encounter, we recognize that God's intention in our encountering those things is to enable us to bring him glory. Sometimes he does that through blessing, and we glorify God because we're blessed. Other times we glorify God in the midst of difficulty and tribulation and even persecution. We never have to ask, why, God? Why is this happening? We always know the answer to that question. God does everything for his own glory, for if he failed to do something for his own glory, then he would be behaving below his own dignity. And in a sense, God somehow would be guilty of idolatry, for if he were motivated by someone else's glory, that would be inappropriate. Everything God does is for his glory. Therefore, the blessings that we encounter are for his glory. The difficulties, the sicknesses, the trials, the persecutions that we face are for his glory. So the question is never, why? We have that. God has answered that unequivocally. The better question to ask is, how am I going to bring you glory in this, Lord? How am I going to bring you glory in my distress, in my disease, in my deprivation, in whatever it is that I'm facing? How can I bring you glory in that? And of course, we recognize that the principal way by which we are able to bring glory to God and glory to Christ is through faithfulness. Faithfulness in the midst of adversity. Faithfulness when we're pushing the boulder of ministry uphill. When it's so hard that we are fatigued. And the demonstration of that indefatigable spirit that God's grace enables us to have in ministry, where we persist, we persevere, we endure, we keep on keeping on, because our devotion to the glory of God and the privilege that we sense in being able to bring Him glory is so sweet to us that we will continue on and persist. I want to talk about this issue as we recognize that the saint who perseveres through suffering for Christ is not a victim. They're victors. They're not victims. They're victors. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about knowing great delight and blessing and fruitfulness in ministry, which I've had days in which I have rejoiced in that. In California right now, believe it or not, we have a church that is filled every Sunday, packed out. We're talking about going to two services and building and all these kinds of things. I'm at a zenith in my enjoyment of ministry. I just, without tempting God in any sense, everything is a blessing. It's just everything is going well. We have incidental issues and disruptions here and counseling appointments here and disappointments in souls here. But by and large, the church is enthused. It's driving in the direction of the glory of Christ. And we have people that are eagerly serving and stepping forward and being baptized and saved and other things. I'm overwhelmed and delighted. But I have also known days of great challenge and distress and discouragement. I remember one time kneeling in my office, just weeping after a meeting with leaders, just crying, literally crying, a heart broken. And an elder, a fellow elder, came in and opened the door, slid in the room, knelt down beside me, put his arm around me as I'm sobbing, which creates even greater heaves. He never said anything. Just loved me. Was there with his arm around me as I'm sobbing. And then he got up and he left. But it was like God visited me through that man with comfort and encouragement and reminder that I'm not alone, that God is with me. He's got other ones with me. And I got up and kept moving, and the situation eventually worked out. We lost, I think, 200 people at that particular event. But the church got stronger and grew, and we replaced them and more. And things went well. God blessed. But that doesn't mean I wasn't discouraged. It didn't mean that I wasn't struggling and suffering. And I hadn't even resisted the blood. There are others who are more glorious in their faithfulness to Jesus Christ who have endured such great hostility. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11 describes those who were even sawn in two, sawn asunder. They were persecuted and went hungry and died in the name of Christ by sword. I wonder how delighted I would be if I was somehow apprehended by the enemies of the cross and threatened with a guillotine. Please let me face the ground if I'm going to be facing a guillotine. Don't make me face upward. There are things that I look at it with great fear, and I just aspire that if I were to face things like that, or if I were going to be cut in half or pierced through with a sword or any other kind of torturous end, oh, would I be faithful? I would love to assert, yes, I would be faithful to the end, but it's assertion, especially if I'm not willing to remain faithful in the small things. If I'm not living for Christ, what makes me think I would ever die for Him? And so my Waterloo, if you will, my times of assessment is my perseverance through small difficulties, small challenges, small callings for faithfulness. And I want to respond well to those things, knowing that if I will remain faithful in those, there's hope that I will remain faithful if I am called upon to give the last full measure of devotion. Peter here is talking about these things, how critical ministry is, and the lights are going to go out one day, but they're not out yet. And while we serve our Master and Lord, we often go through great distresses, persecutions, difficulties, challenges. And Peter talks about these things, suffering that we endure for Christ's sake, sufferings that we endure for Christ's sake. And he wants to assure us that we're not victims of these events, the hostilities of the world. We're not victims of those things. We must never consider ourselves victims. We have been given opportunity by God to glorify God in faithfulness and to be victors for Christ, to overcome the world by our faith, to be individuals who are marching forward toward Zion with a great delight in knowing our destination and knowing the faithfulness of the Lord and knowing that he will never abandon us, that he who has promised is faithful and he who has called us will do it, and he will never abandon us or forsake us, that his grace is sufficient for us, so that when we're in the midst of our challenges and our sufferings, that we recognize that the power of Christ rests upon us and our opportunity to bring him glory does nothing but explode with the severity of the things that we encounter. We need to look at these things not as obstacles, but opportunities. Not as things that would deter our faithfulness, but things that give us opportunity to prove our faithfulness, to stir us to devotion, because Christ is worthy and that his name is going to be made great through our faithfulness to him. In verses 12 and 13, we begin by looking at the strategy behind suffering. The strategy behind suffering. And I believe this is the strategy of God behind our suffering. He's assuring us here that our struggles for the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ, they're not vain. They're not empty. They're not useless or purposeless. They have a purpose. They have a goal. And there's a strategy behind those things. In verse 12, we see that strategy is the process of refining us. Peter begins by bringing comfort to believers who are facing persecution, assuring believers that their suffering does not cast doubt upon God's affection and compassion for them. Because God allows us to struggle and suffer does not mean he loves us less. In fact, it may mean the exact opposite. His love for us is even more intense. His confidence in us is more sure that he's giving us opportunity as we struggle and suffer for Christ's sake, more opportunity than he's giving others for whom he has determined ease to be their lot. God's love for us is something that provides him the ability to call upon us to serve in great ways. Just as sinners are surprised at our separation from them, as verse 4 says, that the unbeliever thinks it strange that we run not with them to the same profligacy and who speak evil of us, we ought not be surprised at facing hardship. He says, notice what he says here in verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you. Think it not strange. That idea of thinking something strange conveys the reaction to the introduction of something new or something strange, to be astonished or surprised or caught off guard. Don't be caught off guard if you are to go under some ordeal of testing. Don't think that's strange or peculiar, that is not to be unexpected. In fact, we are to expect the opposite. We are to look for the opportunities to serve the Lord and to bring glory to Christ in the midst of circumstances. I have had occasions in my life where I have been called upon to stand for the truth of the gospel against great adversity. There was an occasion in my life where I was placed by God strategically at his own determination to stand against a national attempt to bring homosexuality into normalcy in a community in Michigan. And I stood against that without companion, save God's Spirit. There were no other pastors. There were no other people that was willing to stand with me. I stood against that in a school board meeting and spoke out in favor of the school board as ministers of God. As Romans 13 tells us, there is no authority except to be of God. As ministers of God, to hold a man accountable for a lifestyle that is degenerate and of bad influence among our children. I mean, talk about a maelstrom of controversy. I mean, this became nationally renowned. In fact, 2020, and I'm not saying these things to aggrandize myself in any sense, but just to tell you that I know what I'm talking about when it comes to facing adversity for the name of Christ. Our services were attacked. Our children were threatened. We got grotesque articles that were defiled in the mail and packages. I mean, it was disgusting. This was a disgusting thing where my life was threatened. Actually, the leadership in our church sent me to Europe for 10 days because it got so intense in order to just alleviate the tension that I was under. The FBI got involved. It was a big deal because I spoke out the word of God. And I didn't do so seeking to rail a guy out of town, but because I was concerned for that man's soul. And I preached the gospel, and I called upon that man to let me sit down with him and share with him an opportunity I never received. And when God determined to strike that man dead, which he did, he just fell over one day in a gay bar, died. The coroner of Kent County, which is the city of Grand Rapids, the county in which Grand Rapids was, the Kent County coroner, in a press conference, blamed me personally for his death. Because of the tension and stress that I induced upon him because he had some congenital heart defect, and he said that I killed him. And so then it became that O.J. Simpson and I had gotten away with murder. It was around that same time that I was a murderer. So I've been accused of murder. I've been accused of hatred and homophobia and all this stuff. And it was ugly. It was nasty. We had press coming into our church. It was a nightmarish circus of hostility against the truth of the gospel. But what do you do in situations like, oh God, why me? Why do I know? How, God? How can I bring you glory in this, in the midst of this situation, in the midst of this hostility, the threat? There's one occasion where my wife watched me going out to face vandals at our church. We lived in a parsonage. I could see them. It's 2 a.m. in the morning. I heard this loud noise. I looked out, and there were people vandalizing our church. And I took off. I said, honey, call the police. She goes, where are you going? I said, I'm going to go over and stop them. She goes, don't go out there. I said, what are they going to do to me? Kill me? I get to go to heaven as I'm running out the door. And she's calling the police. And they saw me, and they ran, and it became nothing, obviously no peril to me, ultimately, but it was awful. I would never choose to go through it again. But I would never want to not have gone through it, because I found in those hours a grace that tasted so sweet. It was unlike any grace I had ever found before. God is uniquely present among those that he calls upon to suffer, so that we are not victims. We are victors in the name of Christ. These fiery trials that he refers to, or ordeals, they're allusions to the intense heat of a furnace of a refiner who takes various metals and tests the genuineness and simultaneously increases the purity of those metals. That's the idea here of this fiery testing or trials, these ordeals. God's strategy behind such refinement is to test the genuineness of our profession. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is a precious thing. This trial that we go through and this refinement that we experience, it is a precious thing. It ought not be viewed as a strange or an out-of-place thing. That's what he says. He repeats himself in verse 12, as though some strange thing happened to you. It not ought to surprise us that such great heat comes upon us at the purpose and strategy of God from the world particularly. That's where it comes. God uses the world in order to test us, to prove us, to refine us, and strengthen us, and to make us people who have opportunity to bring him glory. Don't think, young person, that you're going to go out and everything in ministry is going to be sweet. People are going to get saved, they're baptized, and join your church and your ministry, and everything is going to be great, and you're never going to run into any hostilities against the world. You know better than that, as do I. In fact, some of you may be muzzled already out of a fear of the world, the fear of man. This is not for us. It is for us to recognize that those things are not strange, peculiar, abnormal, things that we ought to be astonished by. Rather, we recognize that those things are going to exist. In fact, the scripture says all who will live godly will suffer persecution. These aren't things that we look at and say, I want the Christian life and all that, and I want to be faithful to God, and that's great, but I don't want to suffer. In fact, I had a situation recently where my wife was in a prayer meeting with a group of ladies, and one lady particularly prayed after my wife had prayed that God would glorify himself in us even through suffering and difficulty that we, and she almost interrupted my wife and said, oh God, we do not pray for suffering. We do not do well in suffering. We do not want suffering. Give us your blessing instead. Unaware that sometimes the very suffering that we're called upon to endure for the name of Christ is the blessing that comes to us from the Lord. Don't be disillusioned by these things, and don't be naive as you enter into your Christian life and ministries, thinking that this is not going to be your end. Assume it will, and love Christ and serve Christ anyway as a servant in the gospel. Don't think yourself to be somebody who is a fair-weather follower of Christ, that you're going to remain true as long as he's good to you. Because you are ignorant of the fact that sometimes the times that God is the best to us is when he calls upon us to suffer and to bring glory to his precious Son. Verse 13 tells us the product of our rejoicing. Here, Peter clarifies the issue. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Our response should not to be shrink back in horror or disillusionment when we're called upon to suffer. It isn't that when we're called upon to suffer and we know the heat, the fiery ordeal that is generated by the world's hostility to us, that this is something strange. No, no, we shouldn't shrink back in disillusionment, wondering, why don't you love me, God? Why do you allow these things to happen? No, the reason he allows them to happen is to enable you to give him glory. Rejoice at the opportunity, because this is what you live for, to bring glory to God. It's your entire purpose for being, is to bring glory to God. And you, when you suffer for Christ, are made partakers of his suffering. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 24, we read this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, this does not mean, and I want to take a moment here, and I'm going to probably consume all my time, but let me just say this. Christ's suffering on the cross was finished. It is finished. He suffered for our sins. We don't suffer for our sins. We don't suffer at all. But the suffering that is referenced here is the suffering that Christ endures at the hostility of the world. This is the suffering of Christ. this is not even your suffering. You say, well, what are you mean? I'm feeling it all. No, you're not. Do you remember Paul when he was confronted on the road to Damascus? He was confronted by Christ. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? Is that what he says? No. Why do you persecute me? Christ takes our suffering personally. It's his suffering. The sufferings of Christ are the sufferings that we endure in the name of Christ, because the hostility is really not against you. So we must not overinflate our significance. The sufferings that we endure are the sufferings of Christ. He suffers as we suffer in his name. We do not supplement Christ's sufferings, but we complete our share of the suffering that we will face as his people, as the world hates him. And Jesus warned us, as they hated me, they will hate you. Because they have hated me, they will hate you who are in me, or who are in my followers. So when we suffer, it is actually the suffering of Christ. And the suffering of Christ is not yet finished. He continues to be suffered. He continues to suffer at the hands of the godless who have hostility toward him. This is not redemptive, atoning suffering. That was all accomplished on the cross. Jesus himself placed an exclamation point at his suffering on the cross, did he not? It is finished. The salvific suffering of Christ is completed. But the suffering of Christ at the hands of a hateful world toward him has not been completed, and we are suffering in him. We become partakers of Christ's suffering when we go through these kinds of trials. Since our fellowship with Christ in his suffering is by divine appointment, it is connected with fellowship with him in glory of our inheritance. Notice what he says there. He says that in verse 13, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, this glory being revealed obviously has an ultimate focus on his return. When his glory is revealed, we recognize that that is a description of his return. But it also may be lesser known and incrementally revealed through his people who demonstrate his grace and his perfections when they suffer. That the glory of Christ is placed on display when you and I remain faithful to him in the midst of our suffering. And that causes us to be glad. Why do martyrs have the ability to sing to the pyre? Right? Why are they able to walk to the pyre that is going to be ignited and they're burned upon with a song in their heart? Why are they able to do that? Because they recognize that the glory of Christ is going to be placed on display, and that is what they live for. Not just the ultimate glory of God, which clearly will be placed on display when he returns, but his glory is able to be revealed even in us as we remain true and faithful to him. So the strategy behind our suffering is to place his own glory on display in our lives. Don't miss the purpose. Don't waste the pain. Don't allow yourself to encounter suffering for the name of Christ and then shrink back in fear of man and miss the blessing of radiating through your faithfulness the glory of Jesus Christ. I will remind you, this is the very reason you've been saved, to place his glory on display. And so you are a servant in the gospel, to whatever end God calls upon you to endure. And this is a call to you to be willing to do whatever, whether it's lay your life down at the hands of Indians who pierce you through Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and the other heroes of the faith that brought great glory to Christ through their willingness to lay down their lives, or whether you're willing to serve in a faithful ministry somewhere where nobody ever knows your name, but you're just glorifying Christ day in, day out, serving deliberately to make him great. So the strategy behind suffering is to prove us and give us opportunity to bring glory to Christ. I appeal to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Recognize this would be your greatest privilege as a follower of Christ. Rise to that through the Spirit of God, that you may say, I'm going to live every day. And if suffering comes, I'll be ready. And not think it strange, not be caught off guard, not be surprised. But I will be up to the challenge, because every day what I do is to the glory of Christ. And this is a greater opportunity to bring glory to Him. I'm not a victim. I'm a victor. We find in verses 14 through 16 the sufficiency in suffering. The sufficiency in suffering. In verse 14, this is really, really, I don't know, cool. I mean, I read this verse and I just get wonderfully blessed at this. The steadiness in God's Spirit. The steadiness in God's Spirit. God indicates that we're not left desolate in the midst of suffering, regardless of how lonely it may seem. And I, as I mentioned, have had times of loneliness. I wish I could share with you, there was one occasion where God wanted to punctuate my dependency upon Him with an exclamation mark by shutting off His access. You say, what? I said, yeah, I could not pray for a period of about 90 minutes. There was nobody there. You say, what? Yeah, I've never experienced this in my life. I tried to pray and couldn't. No words would even come out of my mouth for about 90 minutes. And God did that in the midst of a very low moment in my life to just demonstrate how dependent I am on Him. And when He chose to say, okay, you've been alone enough, and He opened back up the window of heaven, it was like a rush of joy was once again mine. That was a dark time of loneliness that I believe God allowed me to experience to cause me to value the intimacy with Him that I normally enjoy all the more and not take that for granted. He is always present with a sufficient level of grace. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of God resteth upon you. This is a pun, actually, a play on words. In the original language, you find this this idea of reproached. The word reproached literally means to heap insult upon insult upon insult. That's a reproach. It's like waves of insult and mockery that slam against you. Over and over and over. That's this word for reproached. So when the world is just slamming you with hostility and reproach and mockery and scoffing and ridicule and wave upon wave upon wave it comes and piling up, the Holy Spirit rests upon you. It's interesting. This word rests is a word for to settle on an object for the purpose of providing relief. That's this word. It's like I had surgery on my hand where I had a gash on my hand. It actually cut a main vein or artery that goes through there, right? And it was really nasty and messy and all that kind of stuff. I had to go and have surgery done on it. But they didn't give me a general anesthetic. They gave me a topical anesthetic. And you know what the doctor said? It was interesting. It reminded me of this verse. He said, he took out this stuff, lidocaine or whatever it was, and he smeared it all over there where he was going to be doing the surgery, right? He smeared it out. And he says, I'm just going to let that rest upon that for a bit. Bam, in my mind comes this verse. When you are being reproached by the world and insulted by the world, that is when the Spirit of God rests upon you. It's like a means of strength that comes to provide relief. And when we're suffering consistently with the will of God, He then nourishes and refreshes us by his Spirit, who enables endurance and perseverance through the trial. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the scripture says this: "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is this steadiness of support that we know in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is one who comes and rests upon us. He's also called in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's the power of Christ that rests upon you. Remember, he's talking about the issue of persecution and the thorn in the flesh, and that passage where he says that my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul then says the power of Christ will rest upon you. That's also the nourishing and steadiness that we enjoy in the Spirit of God. And that brings us to success. The success is, if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In other words, we are to recognize that this enabling and this sustaining steadiness of the Spirit of God that comes upon us, and it's almost like as they put a reproach down upon us, the Spirit of God covers it and rests on that, and they come with another one. It's almost like that old game where, you know, you're just having that thing, who's going to be on top? I wanted to tell you, the Holy Spirit always ends up on top. Always there to provide relief. Always. You're never called upon to encounter anything that God will not give you the grace and the strength of the Spirit of God and the power of Christ to endure. Even if they come and they're going to cut you in half or pierce you through or slop or lop off your head. We have great people of faith who have discovered this reality and have gone to their deaths with a song on their lips because of how sweet the presence of Christ, the power of the Spirit is in their lives. Make sure, he says, that it's not because you're a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. They deserve to suffer. But if you're a Christian and you suffer, glorify God in this, knowing that when you're persecuted for Christ, that you're being a success as a believer. It's not that we go out and we poke people in the eye so that they'll persecute us and say, ah, see, I'm so godly. But it's that passage in 2 Timothy 3:12 that says, all who will live godly lives will suffer persecution. It's not the persecution that makes you godly. It's the godliness that causes persecution. So don't seek after persecution as some way to verify your godliness. That's ungodly. But there is sufficiency in suffering. And finally, there's the safety through suffering in verses 17 through 19. The contrasted purposes of God are given to us in verses 17 and 18. For the time has come that judgment may begin with the house of God. This judgment here is the word that focuses on a verdict, a desire to pass a verdict. And of course, the verdict that is passed on us is one that results in chastening or discipline, never condemnation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't face condemnation, but we will face persecution, or we will face discipline, I should say. And if God is willing to discipline us, what's he going to do to the unregenerate? And so this judgment begins with the household of God. If believers are purged through extreme experiences, and it begins first with us, what will the end of them be who obey not the gospel of God? Well, they will be judged and condemned. Peter alludes to the Old Testament. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? This is a quote from Proverbs 11:31. It's interesting, the word scarcely is an adverb that refers to something hard to accomplish. Hard to accomplish. Referring to the fact that the Christian life is something that is not an easy life. It's not designed to be easy. All of us are going to be scarcely saved. All of us who are righteous. Because we're going to go through this refining process. It's rare, and it conveys the typical career of the believer who must endure hostility and persecution from the world and purging and purifying by the Lord. So we're squeezed from both sides. The world is trying to squeeze us and persecute us and shut us up and conform us into its very mold. And God is purging and purifying with his purposes to draw us into greater Christ-likeness and glory. That's why, for the believer, the righteous will scarcely be saved, because we have all these pressures and all these demands for grace, but God provides that grace as we commit our souls to him, which is the commitment to the provision of God. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. We realize as believers that God has a purpose beyond our own temporal well-being. And our suffering does not negate his love and compassion for us. In fact, it may be the very means by which his greater love and compassion is being heaped upon us. Thus, while keeping our souls, the keeping of our souls is committed to God, we declare him to be a faithful creator whose purpose in creation has not been thwarted, but has created us to bring glory to Christ, and he's giving us opportunity to do so. The way this is demonstrated is through the unwavering obedience to the will of God, which is described here as persisting in well-doing. As we persist in well-doing. May our lives as servants in the gospel be so lived. When my son was going into the ministry, I talked to him, and I'm closing with this. When I was talking to my son about his going into the ministry, I said to him, Rich, are you going to the ministry because your grandfather, your great-grandfather was a minister, your grandfather was a minister, I'm a minister, and this is just your lot in life, that this is what you're dealt, that you have to do this? And I remember I was on the 10th tee at a golf course in Grand Rapids. I took him out for the express purpose of talking to him about this, because I wanted to tell him. I said, son, I want you to know what you're getting yourself into. As a servant of Christ, your generation, and he's 32 now, so this was, what, 12 years ago, 13, 14 years ago when I was talking to him about this. And it's even more true of you. Your generation will likely see the depths of hostility that could bring back levels of martyrdom. Some of you may be called upon to give your life for Christ. I want you to understand that. Any of us could. But it seems that the darker this world and this country gets, you used to think that it's unthinkable that any of us would be killed for our faith. It's not true anymore. The hostility that exists, the violence that is occurring, the demonstrations that are occurring today that get so violent, and that's just about political conservatism. What do you think it's going to be like when that ugly face is turned toward us as believers? That should not dissuade us. It should sober us and realize that we can't live dull lives. We must remain vigilant and virile in our faith, productive and fruitful unto every good work, persisting in well-doing to the glory of Jesus Christ, and not think it strange when we encounter fiery ordeals designed to provide us opportunity to prove the legitimacy of God's grace. And you will say, I have no greater purpose in life than to give my life to the glory of Jesus, so that others may know that the grace of God is real, not just to me, but it's real for all. May you be a person who recognizes the strategy behind suffering, the sufficiency that is ours in suffering, and the safety that we enjoy at the hand of a faithful Creator who is able to keep our souls.